Church, you may be seated. Thank you, music team. The children may be dismissed at this time with the doctor. Thank you, Tabitha. We are going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, page 989 in the Pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians 1, page 989. As most of you are probably well aware, I am prone to long introductions that probably will not change. But to mix it up and to catch you off guard today, let's jump right in. Instead of telling you what we're going to do first, we're going to read first. I think these are timely and very important words for us. So let's hear those words first, and then we'll begin to walk through them. So I'm going to read first for you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Please do pay attention as we believe that this is what God Himself is saying to you today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. Let's pray. Father, we have just sung and confessed that we need you every hour. Father, we need you in this hour. Father, I need you in this hour. Apart from you, we cannot even hear your word effectively. I cannot preach your word effectively. So we ask that you would help now and to work through your word. Father, we are thankful that you are with us. And we are thankful that you are for us. Father, show us who we are by your grace. Show us who Christ is and what he has done. For us. Father, build and strengthen and encourage your saints through your word in this time. Father, we need you. Help us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Thessalonians is about the second coming. We introduced our new series by reading the whole book last week and doing a brief and insufficient overview of the whole letter. We had three big and broad points from our three chapters. God's people live for the glory of the coming Christ by God's grace. God's people stand firm in the truth by God's grace. God's people work hard and do good by God's grace. Now, so those three points were hopefully coming from the text, but they were also specifically connected to our 2 Thessalonians theme. This short letter is about standing in the truth, working the good, awaiting the Christ. Paul is going to tell us to stand, to work, to wait. And everything Paul is going to tell us, he situates in the grace of God, and he situates in the context of the coming of Christ. So we are meant to live now in light of then. Our present is supposed to be shaped and controlled by our future, and our future, our end, is Christ, the coming King. And so, we've been talking a lot about a fancy word. Again, I just like to try and impress you sometimes. A fancy word, eschatology. Remember, eschatos just means last or final or end in Greek. So, eschatology is the study of the end, last things. If you were to read one of those big systematic theology books, you'll generally find the chapter on the end at the end. But that may not be particularly helpful because biblically, last things are first things. The last things are meant to influence the whole thing. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate in this letter. Christ is coming. That's the end. But that end is supposed to shape and form the whole of the middle. And so next time we will be back to eschatology when Paul mentions the appearing of Jesus, Jesus revealed from heaven in verse 7. But this time, did you notice what our text is about now? Well, my title and outline spoil it, but last time all our points began with the people of God. This time all our points begin with the church, and that is the same thing. So notice that in our text, it's sandwiched. Verse 1, Paul writes to the church, and then verse 4, he references the churches. Paul is concerned about the church in Thessalonica. The church is dealing with true suffering and false teaching, and that's resulting in some wrong living. And so Paul writes to them because he cares about them and he loves them. He writes to them ultimately, as we'll see at the end, he's writing to comfort them. When he pauses to pray in 2:16, he prays for their comfort, and he mentions God's comfort twice. And so he writes this letter for their comfort. But true comfort sometimes involves correction. True comfort is found only in the church. And so it's very important, church. It's eternally important for us to understand what the church truly is and who we truly are. Woodside Community Church, who are we? What are we for? You cannot know what something is for if you do not know what it is. And you cannot know what to do if you do not know who you are. And so this is no abstract intellectual exercise because, as we've seen in the beginning in the scripture reading, life is hard. There is suffering. We will face difficulty out there. We will face difficulty in here. And we face our greatest difficulty in here in our own hearts. So what do we do as the church when afflictions and persecutions come? Well, it all starts with knowing who we are. Point number one, let's see that the church is in God. Look at verse 1. While you do, look over a page just to your left and compare this verse 1 to the verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and notice that they are almost identical. So much so that many commentators will simply write here, see commentary on 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and then move on. So I was tempted to stand up and say, listen to sermon on 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and then sit down. And you probably would have liked that. You wouldn't have been too sad. But there is one early and easy application we can draw from Paul's starting his two letters almost identically. Most of the time, what we need is not any new information, but simply to be reminded, to remember, and to rest in what we already know is true. Every preacher at some point after preaching for a long time will hit a wall and will wrestle with the thought, well, I'm out of things to say, right? They've heard all of the things that I have to say. I've used all my tricks. I've told all my stories. I've given everything that I've got. And there can then be a temptation to then try something new or something novel. I got to try something cute or clever or different or outside of the box because just maybe the word isn't working. So it's encouraging to preachers. It's encouraging to people to see Paul say the same thing here that he just said to them there. Church, church, don't forget who you are. Brothers and sisters, don't forget who you are. I have nothing new for you today. I need nothing new for you, and you need nothing new from me. Sermons are not mere exchanges of information. Of course, we want to be informed. Of course, there are plenty of things that I and every one of us can learn. But the most important things, that which is first and foundational, we know that by the grace of God. We are slow to learn that and apply that and live in light of that. And so Paul just continues to write. And I preach what Paul writes, yes, to teach, but first and foremost, Paul does that, and we do this because of what God's word is. It's living and active. It's the means through which God is present with his people and communes with his people. We are present with one another. We reveal each other. We relate ourselves to each other through our words, and so God does through his word. So this isn't just about information, but communion. But knowing God and growing in our knowing and enjoying of that fact that we are known by God himself. And so, like with sufficientism, remember, God's word and God is enough. You don't need something new. You know what is true. The Thessalonians know, and Paul reminds them. Remember, Peter does this as well. He does the same thing in 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I always intend to remind you. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. That's my job. That's Pastor Christian's job, to always remind you, to stir you up by way of reminder. Paul, Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So Paul writes the same things again and again and again because he knows those same things are first things. And notice that in that Philippians when he connects rejoicing specifically to remembering those same things. Well, church, what do we most need to be reminded of? What do we most need to remember? Well, identity. God's identity, of course, first, and our identity. And so notice that Paul, again, begins his letter with identity. He starts, here's how ancient letters always started. You started with the identity of the author. And this is the exact same as last time. Silvanus is Silas. Remember, one's kind of Roman Latin. The other is more Hebraic. We see Paul and Silas, a second missionary journey in Acts 16. They go and they pick up Timothy, and then the three of them together in Acts 17 go to Thessalonica and start the church there. Remember, they're run out of town. They're forced to leave. And we see in the previous letter that Paul was anxious about the church, and so they sent Timothy back. Timothy comes with a good report. And since that time, since the last letter, Paul has somehow received some other concerning reports about the church, and he's worried. And so he writes to them to remind them and to comfort them. So that's our author, same as last time. And then next, we get the audience identity. This second line there is where we are focusing. Notice who Paul writes to. He writes to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, the church is the ecclesia in the Greek. So again, not eschatology today, but ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And the fact that Paul chooses that word when he's writing this letter 2,000 years ago is a big deal. The word shows up 114 times in your New Testament, never once used for a building, right? We all know that, right? It's the people, not the structure or the building. It's just simply referring to some sort of assembly or some sort of gathering or congregation of people. And in the Old Testament, the assembly or gathering of Israel was called the Kohol. And Kohol means to call, to gather. And so when the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, were translated into Greek, they used the word ekklesia to translate the assembly, the gathering of God's people. Right, Paul uses that Greek Bible, and so he intentionally chooses that Greek word for the gathering of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, and now here he applies it to the church, the New Testament people of God. And Paul is intentionally trying to stress the continuity between the two. No time for it today. Go read Ephesians 2. But this word, ekklesia, literally means the called out ones. Ek is out or from. The word kaleo is to call. So the church is simply those called out from the world by God to God. Our English word church comes from a different word, kyriakos, belonging to the Lord. That's who we are. So the church is the assembly of the Lord. It's the gathering of the people called out by God, belonging to the Lord. Look at very most simply, this is the church is the people of God. So first and foremost, who are you? Oh, you are His. You belong to Him. Psalm 100. Sorry in advance. My sister-in-law is here. Kate is here. She and my brother were older and cooler than me, and they were in a super cool college a cappella group when I was younger. And so then I joined the group because they were in the group. And I went to all the shows and I thought they were so cool. And then we looked back and realized, we aren't so cool in college and a cappella groups. But our group name was Psalm 100. You can find them on Amazon. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and we are His. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. I memorize that. Wire that into your brain and your identity, your self-conception, your personal narrative. We are His. I am not my own. I am His. So first and foremost, the church, it's God's. And this is who Paul writes to these people of God, to this specific church. Now, notice something else. It's the church of the Thessalonians. And if we were reading all of Paul's letters together, we would notice that that is weird. The two letters to the Thessalonians are the only places that Paul writes to the church of the people of the place. In our passage, there is no in Thessalonica. But there is another inn. Notice what Paul says. Notice what he is doing. I think maybe that Paul doesn't write in a physical place because Paul here extra wants to emphasize their spiritual place. So again, this is the main point. Don't miss this. Who are we? The church is in the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are they? Where are you, church? In the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like that of that Paul uses there, that's weird, that in there and how he uses it is weird. Paul does not usually write this. Paul almost nowhere else writes about our being in God the Father. But as you know, Paul writes much about our being in Christ. Remember, he never calls us Christians. He calls us saints. But most frequently, he calls us those who are in Christ. Flip over just to Ephesians chapter 1 for a second. It's just a few pages to your left, page 976. There's just so much of this here that I want you to see it. And I want to remind you to remember the oh-so-important identity doctrine of union with Christ. Look at Ephesians 1. We're going to just fly through a bunch of verses real fast. 9:7-6. Notice that verse 1, here's the double ends. Here's how he usually writes. To the saints, that's us, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ. So you the double ends there. He doesn't do that in Thessalonians. So Ephesus, we get the inn there. That's where they are. That's where they're located. Ephesus is their place. It's their home, as it is for us spiritually in Christ. Look at verse 3. I'm going to fly. There's so many of these. Verse 3. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Look at verse 4. We are chosen in Him. Verse 6. We are blessed with grace in the Beloved. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption. Verse 9. God's will and purpose is set forth in Christ. Verse 10. All things will be united in Him. Verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12. We hope in Christ. Verse 13. When we believed in Him, we were sealed. In. 10 ins. 10 times in. Listen, identity is everything. Identity is everything. And for saints, the identity that is everything is in Christ, who is everything. Who are we? We are in Christ. Do we think of ourselves and conceive of ourselves and live in light of the reality that we are in Christ? The classic verse is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's all in Christ. So remember and rehearse your identity in Christ. You know, the whole thing could sound, this union with Christ, in Christ, it could sound a little mysterious and strange. It's not really. It simply summarizes our complete connectedness to Christ. It's shorthand for John 15, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, this truth is very simple. We have a true union and connection, a relationship and a communion with God Himself, with Christ. And as Spurgeon says, there is no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we are. Amen. Yeah, so that's all just a little bit of stirring up by way of review and reminder. We are in Christ. Yes, we are as individuals. That's how we tend to think of the truth. But we are also in Christ corporately. Who are we, church? We are the church in Christ. But now go back to 2 Thessalonians. Again, notice, this is what's weird. That's not what Paul writes. Here, and almost only here, Paul writes, we are in God the Father. And so that's so different, and that so stands out that we're supposed to pay attention to that. Why does Paul write in the Father there? I don't really know. I'm not entirely sure, and I don't think anyone gives it enough attention. The best guess, I think, that as this is one of Paul's earliest letters, remember, this is about 50 AD, this is very early, this may be one of Paul's ways of early on extra emphasizing the deity of Christ. Paul wants to make it very clear that Christ is Lord and that Christ is God. And so he takes one preposition in and attaches it to two persons, the Father and Jesus Christ. Right? That unites those two persons together, God and Lord. And in that Greek Old Testament we just talked about, Lord, Kyrios, again and again translates God's personal covenantal name, Yahweh. And so here, 50 AD, very early, Paul's lifting the title that has been used for God's name. Here's who God is in the Old Testament. And he says, oh, by the way, this is who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. And Lord equals God. Jesus is God. And so to be in Christ is to be in the Father. And to be in the Father is to be in the Christ who is the Son. Our God is the God, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I think the point of all of this early on is for Paul to highlight from the outset that the church, it's not just some organization or institution. It's definitely not just what I think church should be or about, or what you think church should be or about. The church is the body of Christ, Paul tells us. There's another metaphor of intimacy and connection and union. Christ is the head. The church is the body. All right, those two things are completely and intimately connected. The church, Paul tells us, is the temple of God. And there's no more temple because the temple was about the Christ. The temple was about the presence of God. And Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the presence of God. He is the presence of God with his people. And so in Ephesians 2:19, Paul says that we are members of the household of God. He says in Ephesians 2:21, in Christ we are being joined together. We are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also, church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God. What's that, community church? Who are we? We are a dwelling place for God. He is in us, and we are in him. And again, no other religion talks about being in God. No other religion speaks this way of personal, spiritual, eternal union and communion with its God. No other religion has God as triune in personal, spiritual, eternal union and communion. Jesus says in John 14:10, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And then he says, I am in my Father, and you are in me, church, and I am in you. And he says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's a wonderful home. Jesus doesn't say, our beautiful and benevolent, and he is the one who is working to make his presence and relationship with him possible for us. And that's the church. That's who we are and what we are for. God himself. Church and everything is all first for his glory, which is good because he is perfectly good. And he has promised that he is working all things together for our good. We're coming to that. But we're starting with this because this is first and most important. The church is in God. God is our source, our strength, our end, our everything. And that means that everything, all that we do and how we do it and what we are about has to be intentionally run through this filter. We are his and for him. And the point of all of this is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So we are the church of Woodside in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Identity is first and foundational. The rest will be more activity. Activity flows from identity. You establish the identity first, everything else comes. So now that we've established the main thing, these three can be quicker. Point number two, this church in God is growing. It is growing. First off, that's just logical. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Living things grow. Maya is massive now. I don't know what happened. She's probably eating right now in the back and just still getting bigger. She's growing fast. It's strange. If we are truly in the God who is life, and it is the nature of life to grow, right, then God's people, the church, will be growing simply by nature of their connection to and communion with him. So look at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Remember, Paul almost always opens his letters with a greeting and then a thanksgiving. Right, Paul is a thankful man. Last time he said, we give thanks to God always for all of you constantly. So always, all of you constantly. Remember, attend to the absolutes. Paul is a man of absolutes, including absolute thankfulness. We saw in the closing a few weeks ago, 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. And Paul is modeling that. We are about to see drama and difficulty. Persecution, false teaching, bad living. Paul still gives thanks. Paul begins with thanks. And notice what he adds. Last time it was, we give thanks always. This time, it's we ought always to give thanks. The addition is the oughtness, and then he doubles it, as is right. So always give thanks, and it is necessary to always give thanks. It is right to always give thanks. Why? Because the God we are in is always good, all the time. And so Paul gives thanks all the time. When we struggle with thankfulness, when we are discontent, it's generally either because we do not have something that we want to have, or we do have something that we do not want to have. This basically boils down to that. Well, what do we do with that? How do we combat that? How do we rejoice always when we don't have something that we want to have or we have something that we don't want to have? Well, gratitude is the key. Giving thanks is critical because giving thanks requires recognizing that we have received good and grace. I can get really zoomed in and focused on the one bad thing and not see like the countless other good things over here. And so what gratitude and thankfulness causes us to do, forces us to do, is step back and to take account and to see all of the good and to see all of the grace, even in the midst of the bad. Give thanks. What does Paul give thanks for? Look at what he says. For you, brothers. For the church. Remember, thanksgiving for the most thanksworthy things gives the most joy. I'm thankful for a hamburger. That's great. That's a good thing. But what are my daughters or my wife or, you know, all, again, there's degrees of things and their goodness. The most valuable, most precious things give the most joy. Paul is most thankful for the most important thing. People. The people of God. Always. As is right. As is necessary. Man, are we thankful for the people of God? This is such a neat and helpful start because as we are going to see throughout this letter, the people of God are a mess. And Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, and Corinth is just a super mess. There's going to be suffering in this letter. There is going to be sin in this letter. There is going to be conflict in this letter. But Paul begins thankful for the people of God. And Paul begins very intentionally by encouraging the people of God, by reminding them, hey, I'm thankful for you. I love you. I'm thankful. I'm praising God for you all. And notice that he specifies two things that he is thankful for. Their faith is growing abundantly, and their love for one another is increasing. So they are suffering. They are experiencing difficult circumstances, but the result, growing faith and increasing love. That's so helpful. That is so opposite of how we are being conditioned to understand trials and troubles and trauma today, and what it is supposed to do, and how we are supposed to respond. We're going to see the suffering. We're going to face it head on for weeks to come. And all suffering is hard, and some suffer more than others for some reason. And the scriptures never minimize the significance of suffering, but they do contextualize it. They do explain it. They do situate it, like us, in Christ. But for now, we're coming to the suffering. For now, it is simply the nature of the church to grow. Not necessarily numerically. One of the largest churches in the country, Lakewood, preaches entirely a false gospel. So numbers aren't necessarily a sign of life. But numbers aren't necessarily bad either. People are the point. Numbers are people. So more people knowing and loving Jesus by the grace of God, finding themselves in God, that's the whole point. So numbers can be good. But more importantly, Paul is thanking God for the spiritual growth of the people. their growth in maturity, their growth in Christ-likeness. The church in God is growing in its faith. Simply, its trust, its reliance on the Lord. And that growing faith results in love for God, which overflows into love for God's people. God loves his people. God's people love what God loves. And so God's people love God's people. Which, let's be honest, it's not always easy. Because God's people remain sinners. So God's people can be difficult. We can be difficult. I am probably the most difficult person here. But apparently it is possible, even in suffering, even in the inevitable conflict that results from sinners living in close communion, in covenant with one another, apparently it's possible that we can still grow in our love for one another and in our trust in the Lord. How? We skipped verse 2. We skipped the most important verse. Verse 2 is how. Now, again, I've said that this opening is almost identical to the previous, but not quite identical. There are two differences, and they are huge differences. First off, we mentioned last week that instead of the Father, 1 Thessalonians, here, 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes our Father, and he's ours, and he's a Father. So more intimacy, more identity. But notice the other difference. Paul doubles. He doubles the God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, he simply says, grace to you and peace. Again, that's the only way that faith can grow and love can increase. It's impossible without the grace and peace that comes only from God. Good news, end of the letter, he will surely do it. But it seems here now that the stakes are raised, the temperature has been turned up a bit, the people are having a hard time. So I think Paul doubly reminds them, this grace and peace is from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the very outset again, Paul wants them to know, grace and peace is what you need. Grace and peace come from God. God is what you need, what we need, church. And so he says it twice. We can have all the plans, we can have all the programs, but without this, we have nothing. With this, with grace and peace from God, we have everything. So again, it all comes back to identity. The church is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we need comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look ahead to chapter 2, verse 16. Look at 2:16. Paul pauses and prays before he closes. This is the only other time in the letter that Paul uses the specific combo of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm wondering if he's like connecting these parts together. So this is the next time he does it. So again, what does all this mean? What does this really mean to be in God? Look at all that he says there. We're loved, he says. He loves you, beloved. It's to be given eternal comfort through grace. It's to be given good hope through grace. Up in 2:13, last week we saw Paul give thanks for brothers again to be, we're children of God, we're loved by God, we're chosen by the Lord. Again, Paul is just intentionally going out of his way to say, hey, like all of this comes from God. All of this is found in him. You have a God who is Father, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is in him and from him. This is who we are, church. And knowing this, knowing who we are and how we are, who we are and who we are in, this is how we grow in faith and love. And so the application question here is pretty obvious. Are we growing in faith and love? And by the way, those two are linked inseparably. You can't grow in love apart from growing in faith. It's impossible. You know, everybody loves love. The whole world is always talking about some conception of love. But true, actual love, there is no love apart from the God who is love and the faith that connects us intimately to him. So individually and corporately, our faith and love growing. Again, how does that happen? What do we do? We've already seen it. We remember. We go back to the first things. We go back to grace and peace. Faith, though, must be fed. Living things need to feed to grow. So again, are we feeding our faith? Are we filling our mind with the things of God? Are we taking those truths, those promises, those revelations of who God is and what he is doing and what he's going to do, and are we wiring those into who we are and filling our mind with them? Paul is going to take us back to the Word in chapter 2, so we'll have all kinds of opportunities to talk about the truth. But the promises of God in the Word of God, that is what we need. That living and active Word is how we grow, as we are reminded, oh, I am His. I am in Christ. Here's what that means. Here's what He's doing in these hard things. As we take those truths and we rehearse those truths and by His grace live in light of those truths, that is how God's people grow. But it is only grace and peace, and it is only the faith that lays hold of the promises found in God's Word. Those are the only ways that God's people grow. So the church is in God, and the church in God is growing. But here's the hard part. Point number three. The church of God is also growing in suffering. But here's the part we don't like. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Hold off on the boasting for a second. We'll close with that. First off, the all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, I don't know if you noticed. I'm not even sure yet if my sermon title really makes sense. It would have been safer to just go with the growing and suffering church. But what I'm trying to emphasize there, trying to do too much, yes, the church grows and suffers. Yes, it could have just been that. But also, what I want us to see is it seems that the church will both grow in suffering in the sense that there will be more increasing suffering, but also that the church grows in and through that suffering. That suffering is actually one of the God-ordained tools through which God grows His people. So it's the church, and it's growing and suffering, but it's also growing in suffering through the suffering. But again, that does seem a little bit strange at first. Last week we talked about God's sovereignty. Let's be sovereigntists. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in all things, and God is good. But if God is sovereign, why is there suffering? If God is good, why is there grief? It's good to feel the tension of this. We started off, the church is in God, and He's the God of life and joy and peace. But now we're seeing that the church is in suffering. Like, doesn't that kind of feel a little backwards? Doesn't it feel at least kind of like those two things don't really go together? But why does God's Word constantly put those two things together? Why are there so many passages like Acts 14:22? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer. Why? Again, why suffer and sufferings? Well, Paul has subtly hinted at it. He has doubly linked together Father and Son. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who what? All right, last time I'm going to make you turn. Flip to your right to 1 Peter. 1014, last turning, and then you're free. 1 Peter 1014. Peter just says this so much that it kind of stands out, and I want you to see it as we wrap up and as we get ready for Good Friday. Right? We got Good Friday service on Friday. We're going to consider this in detail. Why is suffering part of the Christian life? It's because we are in Christ. Look at 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered. Look at 3:18. For Christ also suffered. Look at 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered. Why three times in a very short space is Peter emphasizing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, suffering? Well, look at 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then notice, Peter then quotes Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, by his wounds you have been healed. See, brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad that you're here. This is the most important part. This is the gospel that is the good news, that is the power of God for salvation. There is only suffering because there is sin. All suffering is ultimately a result of sin. Now, we know that our specific suffering sometimes, oftentimes, is not a specific result of some sin. Sometimes we just suffer. But ultimately, there is only suffering because there is sin. Because all have sinned. Because creation, man, has rejected Creator, God. And sin separates. Sin separates us from the God of life and joy and peace. And so sin only leaves death and misery and suffering. And the God that we rejected could have left us in that. But he doesn't. And so it is grace upon grace upon grace that God himself comes. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He becomes a man to take on our sin and to suffer in our place. To bear our sins in his body on that tree that we might live. This is what God has done for us. This is the source of grace and peace. Why is there suffering? Because of sin. Why is there suffering in the Christian life? Because the Christ we are in is the suffering servant. And so, last one, 1 Peter 2:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, the Christian life is entirely cross-shaped. It is a cruciform life. It is in the shape, the form of the cross. Romans 8:29, we're being conformed into the image of God's Son, the Son who suffered, the Son who went to the cross. And so we must expect that part of life in this Christ will include suffering in Christ. But God has promised us that he is in that suffering. It's not random and arbitrary, as Anthony reminded us. It's not pointless. God is working in and through it more than we can possibly know and understand. But I mean, very quickly, we can at least know that he is reminding us through suffering that this world in its present form with all the honking and all the anger and all the stuff, right? This is not our home. And we will not and we cannot find true satisfaction for our souls in it. The Lord is driving us to dependence upon him. When we've got nothing else, maybe then we'll finally trust him and depend upon him. He's growing our love for his word and all of the wonderful promises of good in that word. Hey, this is all really bad. Oh, don't forget all the really good that God has promised. He's strengthening our faith, as we've already seen. He's shaping us and molding us. Through the suffering, he often brings to light so much of that sin that still remains in our hearts. Again, ultimately, he's conforming us to the image of his Son, his suffering Son. God is making us like Christ, the perfect person, full joy, complete peace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those things. That's Christ. That's what God is making us like. And that's worth anything and everything that God sends our way. Expectations. We have to expect that suffering is part of the Christian life. Now, we know that they're specifically facing persecution for their faith, which most of us haven't ever truly experienced. But Christian suffering is more broad than just actual physical persecution or martyrdom. We don't have to be assaulted or killed to experience Christian suffering. It's a big and broad category. We should be thankful that we're not experiencing those things right now. And we should be wary of and very careful of those who are constantly complaining about how bad Christians have it now in America. We've lost the culture war. The tide has turned. We're being marginalized and persecuted. That's just silly. And that's dumb. We have no idea how good we have it here. But Paul tells us in Romans 8:20 that the whole of creation is subjected to futility. We live in a broken, sin-cursed world. Every day is full of regular, mundane, unspectacular suffering. Plus, Christ says, Romans 9:23, take up your cross daily. Crosses aren't comfortable. Crosses daily. Christian suffering is a daily matter. It is an all-encompassing experience. Remember the Yeats poem last week, The Second Coming. Things fall apart. Right? Creation is groaning. Vanity of vanities. Things do not work as they were created to work. Suffering and futility presently permeate the whole of creation and hinder the whole of our lives. You are going to suffer. There's spectacular suffering. Most of us don't experience that. There's just everyday standard suffering. It's just part of the Christian life in a fallen world that is full of sinners out there while we live with hearts still full of sin in here. But it's by design. It's for God's glory and it's for our good. It doesn't make it easy in the middle of it, but it does give us hope and perspective in the middle of it. He, God, does give us presence and promises and purpose in the middle of it. And good news, I just realized that I lied, but one more time, 1 Peter 5:10, look at how he's all this suffering, look at how he closes, 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, in Christ, all suffering ends. All suffering has an end. In Christ, you will be restored and confirmed and strengthened and established. That means that in Christ, clinging to that promise, among others, we can actually be growing in and through our suffering as we are resting in God, our hope. And then finally, point number four will be the shortest one. I'll be very quick here. Point number four, the church in God growing in suffering is actually comforting. This is comforting. Remember, Paul writes twice in 2:16, God gave us eternal comfort. May God comfort your heart. Paul is writing to comfort. But why is that the point here? Well, it's because of verse 4. It's because of the boasting. The boasting. I'm going to close with Jeremiah 9. You don't have to turn there, but it's one of the best places to look in the Bible when we're talking about the oh-so-important and everyday concept of boasting. Consider as we close, what do you boast in? What are you boasting in? In our social media day and age, one of the ways you could answer is by considering your posting. Posting is boasting. What do you post and why? Again, what is boasting? Well, we're back to where we began. We are back to identity. We boast. We glory. We trust. We hope. And whatever it is that we, each and every one of us, most value, whatever it is that we each believe gives us meaning and purpose and confidence and satisfaction, look how competent I am, look how wealthy I am, look how beautiful I am, look how fit I am, look how whatever the thing is for you. We all boast in something. Again, what's your look at me? What's your, if I am this or have this or do this and people know about it, Then I'm all right. Human beings are boasters. You are inevitably and always boasting in something. Why is that? Well, it's because that's how we are wired. God created us for glory. God created us for to be dependent, relational. He created us, designed us to revolve around another. And so you must have something. You will find something, some sort of identity, something to boast in. Listen to Jeremiah 9:23 as we close. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What does our God delight in? Love and justice and righteousness. The church in God boasts in God. And notice, Paul, where does Paul find his joy? What does he most want people to know? Other people, the church, the steadfastness, the faith of the church. And so Paul boasts in this. Paul posts and proclaims this, because this is what he values. This is what he glories in them. And then he tells them about it because he wants to comfort them. And their knowledge of his love for them, their knowledge of his joy and his glory and their faith, that will serve only to strengthen their faith all the more and to comfort them in their affliction? Do we boast in the people of God? Are we generally focused on self, or are we generally focused on others? Hey, do we find comfort in the things of God, in growing faith and increasing love? Paul, the rejoice always guy, the give thanks in all circumstances guy, is a man entirely wrapped up in and focused on God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and who Paul is in him, and on what that perfect God himself is focused on, which is his people. We will not find satisfaction in the seeking of the self. Paul, in the midst of much suffering, finds great satisfaction in the seeking of God's glory and the good of God's people. And so he writes to them, and he writes for us, church, to remind us who we are. We are in God. We are in communion and union with God himself, the God of life and pleasure forevermore and full joy. We are in him, and we are for him. Yes, there will be suffering, but it is always purposeful suffering. It is always suffering that will come to an end. And by God's amazing grace, we thus can be growing in and through that suffering in faith and love for one another. Who are we? What do we boast in? Let him who boasts boast that he knows this Lord of steadfast love. Let's pray. Father, we still need you every hour. And so, Father, we need you now to work in our hearts. Each and every one of us, Father, comes into this room with different needs and different fears and different insecurities and different sins and different discouragements. Father, please help us. Minister your grace to your people. Father, minister your grace to those who need your grace for the first time. Open eyes to the reality of sin and separation from you. Open eyes to the reality of the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners, to save us from ourselves, to do entirely what needed to be done, to rescue us and to give us life everlasting. Father, you are gracious and you are good, and yet we so often do not see it. So we ask that you would help us. Father, please give us great delight and great confidence, and help us to find our identity entirely in the fact that we are in you and that we are yours. Father, help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.